welcome to the Dividing Line on a, I think it's Tuesday. Yes, I think it's Tuesday morning. It's at the, we are at the right time. If you think it's the wrong time, it's because you played with time this past weekend. And I'm really starting to think that that's a really bad thing to do. And so we are, this is exactly when the program is supposed to start. We don't play with our clocks here. And so what can I say? Lots of things to get to today on the program. A lot of things queued up here, video clips and audio clips and all sorts of stuff. Just had somebody on Twitter. I mentioned some of the topics we were going to have today, including the Pope and William Lane Craig and Eric Cantor. And somebody on Twitter says, James, I really like you and your teaching. I'm not sure what you have against William Lane Craig. Focus on Islam. To which I responded rather directly, when you become the Holy Spirit, I will be concerned about your instructions, my brother. I have been clear on William Lane Craig. Molinism and sub-biblical theology is not the cutting edge of Christian apologetics, and it cripples believers and the church. What is more, contrasting the high truth of Scripture with the low truth of man's philosophies is very useful to many. So I was fairly straightforward with that, but when people tell me what I'm supposed to be doing in ministry, I sort of go, you know, I'm the one accountable for that. I'll answer for what we're going to be talking about, and you don't need to be overly concerned about that because you're not going to answer for what topics we're addressing. Speaking of which, obviously one of the topics is this our regular caller? Oh, okay, good. One of our regular topics that some people don't like that we follow, but there's nothing that we can do about it. We have committed ourselves to the truth of this issue, and until it's resolved, it just needs to remain in that status. I saw, and I have here, right here, FBC Jack's Watchdogs are reporting, as of today, Bruton Parker alumni board member makes public resignation over Eric Cantor. Meanwhile, Cantor offers confusing vision for BP future. I read the transcript of the interview with Eric Cantor, and I came to the same conclusions that these folks did. If the accrediting committee gets hold of what Cantor said there, they're toast. Because what Cantor said in that interview was just the exact opposite of what an accreditation committee wants to hear from the new president. They will just absolutely be toast if they get hold of that. But they may not even care about things like that. But a fellow by the name of Jeff Dickerson, graduate of 1998, an Atlanta attorney, has tendered his resignation from the National Alumni Board. It's the National Alumni Board of the college. It's an alumni board. It's not the Board of Trustees or something like that, unfortunately, which remains unanimous in its calling of Cantor as president of the of the college. On Facebook yesterday, Dickinson posted, quote, I am very thankful for the valuable life lessons I learned while attending Bruton Parker College. However, I am saddened and embarrassed by the new administration, by the direction in which the school is moving. Accordingly, I today tendered my resignation from the National Alumni Board and included some links to some of the better-known articles discussing Eric Cantor from a ways back. Unfortunately, not much from the new stuff. So another example, and what crosses my mind all the time when I see this stuff, I have been seeing repeated over and over again in articles on this subject. And we've talked about, for example, Calvary Chapel leadership, and we've seen this a number of times. People saying, but he apologized. He apologized in 2010. Now, all you have to do is go back and read his tweets from last year, where he proclaims himself innocent as the driven snow. He repudiates every allegation. Everything that's been said against him is a lie. Those are not the words of a repentant and apologetic person at all. Just go back. We have them. Somebody go back, please, onto the blog and pull up the references where we've posted the Cantor tweets. There should be two of them. There were two explosions just last year May have been even January this year. I'm trying to remember what it was. There was a second explosion. It was even worse than the first. But in it, he proclaimed his absolute positive innocence of all charges that were made against him. So how in the world can people keep going back to an apology from the 25th of February of 2010, especially in light of what it actually says, and especially in light of the fact that while it was posted on the 25th of February in 2010 on Ergen Kenner's webpage, it was removed at least by March 12th. And the only place you can find it now is on somebody else's website. It's not on Ergen Kenner's website. So which is it? If he apologized in February of 2010, then why is he saying he's been exonerated now? Innocent as the driven snow. That's one of the questions that has to be asked. Here are some of the... this is from May 6, 2013. This is the first explosion of accusations. A first explosion of tweets. And so if you just go to our website, go to the blog on May 6th, 2013. Thank you, Turton fan, for that. There's a second explosion of these as well. It says, one final before I'm done, never defend against false accusations. GS never did. I won't either. Have a happy day. Blah, blah, blah. Then he starts mocking videos. I also have definitive video proving that we didn't land on the moon. 9/11 was caused by aliens. No, just a small band of cyber boys, et cetera, et cetera. I will not repent for their false accusations nor sins I did not commit ever. In summation, I categorically deny the charges and those who brought them. There's about as clear as you can get. That is Ergen Kenner, May of last year. And then there was a second explosion later on that likewise indicated the same level of denial. So there you have the what's the date, Jason, on what you're posting here? I'm just getting tweets. I don't have the date as to when these were, because I know they were in response to the Lutheran on Twitter. Anyway, so two explosions. Current stance from Ergen Kenner and his followers is completely exonerated, completely innocent, nothing to apologize for. So you've got these two different things going on here, where you have some people saying that he's apologized, and then other people saying he never did anything wrong, and that's his perspective. He is the one who says, I never did anything wrong. That's just all there is to it. So that was, that was the 29th of February. I thought it was right, or December. I thought it was right toward the end of the year, January or December. So it's December 29th of 2013. So I went back and got the apology. And I want to ask anybody who is making the excuse, well, you know, Ergen's apologized, cut him some slack, you're not showing any grace. Okay, in light of what he has said, and 2013, 12/30, the next day, if you go to December 30th on our website, you will see the entire list of those. I would if I had, and after the others repent of slander. So he's saying I would repent if I had a reason to repent, but I am absolutely unrepentant in all caps. In fact, something tells me if this was 1999, it would be in Blink. Remember Blink in HTML, you know, where it flashed back, you know. I'm absolutely unrepentant of your made up and already disproven charges from 5 years ago. I won't confess to white's lies or white trash. Yeah, I told you it's worse than the ones in May, in fact. So there you have Aaron Canner today. But on the 25th of February, 2010, he posted on his website, statement released on 25 February, 2010. Why did he post this here? Because I had caught him. This was the first encounter we had had, the first exchange of emails we had had prior, since 2006. So 3.5 years had passed since our last contact. And I've told the story before. What had happened is he had appeared on the Pastor's Perspective, the Calvary Chapel program, had attacked me directly, and that had gotten my attention. And because I started commenting and did a video exposing, again, the fact that he was inaccurate and untruthful in what he had said on the Calvary Chapel program, that's when Muhammad Khan contacted me and said, did you know that he claims to have debated Shabir Ali? And I said, you're going to have to prove that to me. He put the video together, sent it to me. And that's what started all of this. I once I got to London, I wrote to Shabir Ali. Shabir Ali said he had never even met Aaron Canner. I wrote to Aaron Canner. I provided Shabir Ali's specific words. Aaron Canner's first response was, is this public or private? I said, it's as public as your claims were. And so he said, well, I'm going to put something on my website. And this is what he put on his website. So here's his alleged apology. But let's remind ourselves, this is February of 2010. And the vast majority of the information about Aaron Canner's lies, about the false nature of his claims, really came out and became established after this point. Sure, Muhammad Khan had been hitting on all cylinders for quite some time, but the information concerning when he actually moved here, at this point in time, if you had gone to the Liberty website, his own bio said he came here in 1979. That was pulled very shortly after this. But the vast majority of the documentation, the most damning documentation, which demonstrated he came here before his third birthday and grew up as a regular kid in Ohio, that he wasn't running around being trained in madrasas and Beirut and Cairo and Istanbul to be a jihadist until his late teen years, that story was still out there. That was the majority story he had been telling for years, as we have documented over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And what's more, the information I had at this point concerning his claims to have debated Shabir Ali was limited to the video that Muhammad Khan provided, which is still available. And here, using the video, this is all I had at this point in time. This is Aaron Canner claiming to have debated Shabir Ali. Need audio. Okay, let's go back here. Let's try it again.
Every debate, Abu Salib, Nadir Ahmed,
I can't hear it.
Shabir Ali, every debate I've had with these men, they always end at the same point. So what if Jesus did die? Because the Quran teaches somebody died. So what if Jesus did die? What's that matter to me?
Radically redefined, grace with Allah simply means he does not kill you. Mm-hmm. He allows you life, and that's grace. There is no such thing as grace being unmerited favor given to one who could not do for himself. You can do for yourself in Islam. One of the number one lines that Shabir Ali, the Muslim apologist, gave me at a debate which took place in Nebraska was, why does one man have to die for me? What does one man's death have to do with my life?
And this... So there's I have no idea what you're saying. There's Aaron Canner. I hope you could hear it because it was cutting in and out and it's really staticky on my end. So hopefully it sounded all right on your end. You could hear. It sound all right? Well, I don't have access to that stuff. It was all working before I went to. I haven't touched anything. So anyway, so there's the claims. That's all I had. That's all I had was two references from 2007. Now we know that it wasn't just then. Now, why is this important? Because In his apology statement, I'll go down to it here. In his apology statement, he says, I never intentionally misled anyone. He goes after me. Where's the thing about, he never mentions Shabir Ali at all. Criticism, no interest to me. Oh, there it is. Finally, there is a legitimate complaint that I must address. So I guess everything else was illegitimate. Namely, referencing a Muslim scholar that I have never met. Listening to the audio, which is what I just played for you, I honestly have no idea who I was referencing. But it certainly could not have been the man I referenced. For this unintentional but nevertheless horrible mistake, I repent for saying his name and I ask the forgiveness of all those who heard it. Sin is sin, and if I am dumb enough to say something like that, I should be man enough to deal with it and aim to never make such a grievous error again. This applies to any time when I wrongly use names. I shall be more careful. That just sounds so good, and yet it's another lie. It's another lie. How can I tell? Couple things. First of all, those were two different programs. And so what he should have said is, listening to the audio, I honestly have no idea who I was referencing in the two different times that I made reference. Really? So, how about Abdul Salib? Who was that? How about Nader Ahmed? You never debated Nader Ahmed. You had an email exchange with Nader Ahmed, and you never discussed this subject. So you're saying that you messed up on three names in a row, and you have no idea who you were referring to? Who did you debate in Nebraska? Give us the tapes. Give us the dates. You don't have any emails with these people's names in them? You went to Nebraska and debated somebody, and you can't come up with anything to document that you did that? Really? How can you sit there and say, oh, this was an unintentional but nevertheless horrible mistake? It was unintentional. Twice in 2007? I didn't believe it then, and I believe it less now, because now I have this audio from 2003 at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Kind, you know, language, Shabir Ali, when he and I do debate, he will say, well, you will speak very kindly about Muhammad. And I said, as long as you do so about Jesus, you attack Jesus, I'm going after Muhammad. And so he said, that's what I did. As soon as he did.
Stone Cold Steve Austin is what was said there. So there you have Eric and Canner. You got a loose connection there. I can tell. Yeah, that's why I can't hear it. excuse me. 2003, 4 years earlier, he's quoting what Shabir Ali said to him in debates and even before the debate. Unintentional. And if we had more recordings from 2004 and 2005 and 2006, I wonder how many others we would find. So even in his written apology, he's lying through his teeth. The man can't stop. The man can't stop. It is absolutely shocking. So, let's look at this apology. Recently, a concerted effort has been made by a small group of professing believers joined with a particular Muslim that posts videos, that would be Muhammad Khan, questioning my conversion and the conversion of my brothers. Now, at this point, I don't know who he's talking about a small group of professing believers. Because all that was going on at this point is he had an email from me saying, you didn't debate Shabir Ali. I know him, and he says he's never met you. And he knows that the gig is up. He knows he's been exposed. Maybe it's a prophetic thing. Anyway, and what saddens my heart immensely. See, let's start. Do you have any sad music? Don't have any sad music? Nothing like a violin solo, you know. Okay, all right. It'd be great. And what saddens my heart immensely is this small band of professing Christians have now cited the Muslims' videos as reason to attack my testimony as well. Well, when the Muslims telling the truth, which you can't refute, then isn't that a proper thing to do? Indeed, the Muslims have used clips that attempt to show that through two decades of ministry and hundreds of sermons, there exist discrepancies in my testimony. In all honesty, I probably could have saved them a lot of time and trouble. The truth is, I'd be surprised if no discrepancies were discovered, given the hundreds of messages I've given during that all that time. Really? If it's your own testimony, why can't you get it straight? I mean, it's one thing to say, once I said 1975, I meant 1965. But shouldn't there be a consistency? To where the one time you mess up would be an unusual thing? When the lies are the norm and you have to look around to find the truth? That's the case there in Canner. Nonetheless, while normally it is wise to ignore these types of attacks, the Muslims' videos now surprisingly being cited by professing Christians, why, if they're true, have sadly produced such ardor that I felt the need to speak to the issue. This has been done repeatedly to Muslim converts, but in this instance, I bear some responsibility to clarify. Now, notice what he tries to do here. This has been done repeatedly to Muslim converts. He's playing the victim card here. And what's horrible about this is that he's right. Muslims often attempt to discredit the testimonies of converts to Jesus Christ from Islam. And no one has helped them to do that more fully and completely than Ergin, Mehmet, Butch, Kanner. Nobody. He says, I bear some responsibility. You better believe you bear it, sir. Your unwillingness to repent has become the mechanism that Muslims can use to attack Muslim converts. Shame on you, sir. Shame on you for that. Shame on you for suing people to try to suppress that. And shame on every single person that supported you for being a dupe, willing to close their eyes for political and personal gain. Shame on every single one of you. Oh, audio fixed. You should replay those. So those clips did not go out. So it wasn't just my headphones. Okay. All right. I wondered, but you know, you're in charge over there. So you said it was fine. So, you know, what can I say?
Okay, this is being recorded. You were right.
I was right. All right, here we go. Should be about right there. Let's see if this works.
Every debate, Abdul Salib, Nadir Ahmed, Shabir Ali, every debate I've had with these men, they always end at the same point. So what if Jesus did die? Because the Quran teaches somebody died. So what if Jesus did die? What's that matter to me?
Radically redefined grace with Allah simply means he does not kill you.
Now, did you notice that if you're not watching this, if you don't look it up, you see that... The one was being recorded on a microphone. This is being recorded on the phone. This is Faith and Family Radio, August 27th. This is a different thing. So this is two different times in 2007 where he makes the same claim.
Mm-hmm. He allows you life, and that's grace. There is no such thing as grace being unmerited favor given to one who could not do for himself. You can do for yourself in Islam. One of the number one lines that Shabir Ali, the Muslim apologist, gave me at a debate which took place in Nebraska, was, why does one man have to die for me? What does one man's death have to do with my life? And this is Islam.
So, there you have him. Shabir Ali, Nebraska, Shabir Ali, Nadir Ahmed, Abdul Salib, we all know that every single one of those statements was a lie. And yet, in this alleged apology, rather than saying, okay, you know, I was just sort of making things up, Instead, what he does, well, it's unintentional. I just misspoke. This is what's done to Muslim converts. You all should be very sad for me because I'm being attacked, and so on and so forth. So he gives, says, my testimony. I was born in Sweden with a Turkish father and our mother who was a Turkish citizen. Well, would be nice to explain why you said many, many times you weren't born in Sweden, that you were born in Istanbul. You did. That's a fact. It's indisputable. No one can possibly say otherwise. And we know you have a Turkish father. Why do you say your mother was a Turkish citizen? I don't doubt that she was, but she's Swedish, isn't she? And that's why your grandmother is Swedish. And that's why your only other language you know is Swedish, isn't it, Ergun and Emir? Right? So why not say you're half Swedish and half Turkish? Well, because it doesn't fit your persona. That persona that you want to put out there. So, I was born and raised a Sunni Muslim, just like my brothers. Up to a certain point, he sort of gets the divorce and that his father was a non-custodial parent and all that kind of stuff. I was led to Christ at Stelzer Road Baptist Church in Columbus, Ohio, just like my brothers. Okay. Nothing here about when this took place because that part had not been exposed yet. So notice he doesn't mention it. He doesn't mention it because he knows. At this point in time, he's just hoping. He's hoping that nobody's going to find out. It wasn't long before we did. But notice he doesn't mention it. Doesn't correct it beforehand. Doesn't say, and you know, I keep confusing 1979 with 1969, you know. That's six and that's seven, you know, when you're half Turkish or half Swedish, just look, they look the same. I don't know, he could come up with something. Under misstatements. Now on to the other issues. Every minister has made pulpit mistakes. Being called a liar, however, is a serious charge, especially when it's made by Christians. That would indicate that, one, the accusers can know the motives of the accused person's heart, and two, the accused person intentionally misled people. I have never intentionally misled anyone. That has got to be one of the biggest lies I've ever seen typed by a human being, because we know now. We have so much information demonstrating that that is not true. I have never intentionally misled anyone. Not when I was claiming to have been born in Istanbul. I wasn't trying to mislead anybody. And not when I claimed to speak Arabic. I wasn't trying to mislead anybody. And not when I claimed to have done all these debates in mosque. I wasn't trying to mislead anybody. And not when I said that my father was a polygamist, brought multiple wives in the United States. I wasn't trying to mislead anybody. I wasn't trying to mislead anybody with any of that. I was just trying to entertain. I was just trying to entertain folks. That must be it. I have never intentionally misled anyone. I am sure I have made many mistakes in the pulpit in the past 20 plus years, and I am sure I'll make some in the future for those times where I misspoke, said it wrong, scrambled words, or was just outright confusing. I apologize and will strive to do better. No specifics. This would have been his opportunity if he was really honest to say, and you know what? No one's brought this up yet, but I need to explain why I've said the things I've said about where I was born and when I came here. No, nothing. No. Debates. A second question raised concerns debates. One gentleman. Hi. I'm a gentleman. Hi. One gentleman believes it is misleading to call my interaction with people from other faiths and world religions debates. Yeah, I actually think that debates have a thesis and a time frame and a moderator. And, you know, most people think that. Since his definition of debate is limited to moderated formal debates, that is his prerogative. He can call them whatever he wishes. My podcasts are readily available online through this website. If he finds them less than satisfying or helpful, then he does not have to listen to them. I do not offer them for his approval or his attention. Please feel free to look elsewhere. God has been gracious to call many Christians to practice evangelism and apologetics in a variety of ways. Now, there's an entire paragraph all meant to try to obfuscate the simple fact that here is a man who claimed to have done all these debates in mosques with Muslims, and he didn't do it. Even if you go back and listen to his little chit-chats with people, where deacons in Oneness Pentecostal churches make him look silly. That still doesn't qualify, does it? This is all obfuscation. How do you call this an apology when it is simply an aid to continuing lying? That's what I want to know. And the truth is, several evangelical apologists employ the formal debate template and are very effective in their presentations. Norman Geisler, Gary Habermas, and William Lane Craig come to mind. Nevertheless, I'll continue to do exactly as I have done. In fact, in order to attempt a measure of peace, I am more than happy to call my engagements interviews or even dialogues. Since this is historically my method of choice, I shall continue to offer these podcasts here for the edification of those who care to listen. Again, folks, do you really think that people would have been going to Liberty Seminary because the head of the seminary had done some informal dialogues somewhere? Remember what the context was? Debates in mosques. Debates in Arabic. Debates in all these countries around the world. You think they really been going there because, well, you know, head of our seminary once talked to a Muslim in a hallway in Sweden. You better come to our school. Really? Hmm. Yeah, okay.
Let's not forget.
Are you applying to Liberty now?
Let's not forget to couple that with the fact that their school is at the same time bragging about having the best debate team
right
in the country.
Right, that's true.
So he's piggybacking on that.
That's true. And they wouldn't consider anything he had ever done a debate. Yeah, no. However, I would caution all evangelicals that no single method meets consensus. We're on our third paragraph now of utter obfuscation in the midst of an apology. What are these called? Air quotes? Yeah, air quotes. They're called air quotes. Nor is there only one exclusively biblical model. Of course, who's arguing about this? I've never said there's a biblical model of debate. I've said you can tell the difference between a debate and a non-debate. And the fact of the matter is, Cantor doesn't do debates. And I think I'm in a fairly decent position to define what a debate is. Done a few. They don't ever argue that one. They can't argue that one. Especially when they can watch debates I've done with the guys that he claimed to have debated. Well, actually, two of the three. And the other one, there's no reason for me to debate him. Oh, Turretin fan, yes. Oh, ha-ha. It's good to have Turretin fan in channel. Because, did you all see that book that Turretin fan wrote? As our server crashed from trying to even host that thing? It's so huge. But Turretin fan has reminded us that at the Ashburn Baptist Church in Chicago, he discusses the alleged format used in his debates. And it wasn't just we just sit down over latte. The man wouldn't know how to tell the truth if it smacked him in the face. In the midst of trying to apologize, he's lying through his teeth. It is shocking. It really, truly is shocking. Certainly, I'll try to keep a better eye on the channel there because people who are smarter than me are in there. Certainly, there is much good to be found in formal debates, and I also believe there is enough room for all types of interaction. In fact, I believe there's great value to be found in all the forms, including conversational and informal methods, blah, 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 blah. Then we have his discussion of Shabir Ali without ever mentioning Shabir Ali. Finally, there is a legitimate complaint that I must address, namely referencing a Muslim scholar that I have never met. Blah, blah, blah. We've already discussed that. I won't repeat it, but I've always felt that it was complete cowardice on his part. to make this apology, not only in the midst of trying to cover for it, sticking that at the end of all this other obfuscation, sort of burying it in there, and then saying, I don't know who I was talking about. To lie as your apology is just reprehensible. It's just reprehensible. It's disgusting. If I mixed up somebody's names, I mean, Zulfikar Ali Shah and Abdullah Al-Andalusi and Adnan Rashid and Shabir Ali and Abdullah Kunda and Yusuf Books and Bashir Varnia. I mean, just going through the names of Muslims I have debated, it would be, for example, right now I'm sitting here. We've done two debates in a Presbyterian church on Long Island. And for the life of me, sitting here right now, I can't remember the names of either of the Muslims I debated there. I can see the face of both of them. One of them was the head of the large mosque there, and that's the one that was packed out. What? Shamsi Ali. He got kicked out after that, interestingly enough. But I can't remember the second guy. Very small attendance. And I can't remember his name. Now, if someone were to start throwing names out, as soon as the right name's thrown out, and I'm waiting for Algo, it must be the delay. Someone throws the right name out, I'll immediately go, oh yeah, but if they throw the wrong name out, I'll go, no, that wasn't it. I'd remember. And my problem is, I have debated, J. Smith may have debated more Muslims than I have, but I don't think so. I think I've probably debated more Muslims than anybody else in the English-speaking world right now. If not the most, real close to the most. And I think David Wood and Nabil Qureshi, if they're even close to the number of debates I've done, would admit, yeah, who knows, it's a toss-up. Guy in channel just said, oh dear, he's losing his mental faculties live on air. Quick, go to commercial break. No, the fact of the matter is, this is just, yeah, go ahead.
I have, at the end of that shot on the other, look at your other monitor.
What other monitor?
Canner?
Yes, isn't that great?
I have that.
Oh, you have that?
I should have just dropped that right in there.
Have you been tempting? Yeah, you've been tempted to throw that in? I didn't try to. That's just where I stopped it, and that was the next thing that was
right
up.
In there. Oh, no, he's losing
his mental
faculties. He's live on the air.
Yeah. Now, I could go to my website. I could go to my list. The debate will be listed there, and I could remember it. And you know what? We could go and find the videotapes or video recordings on YouTube somewhere. But this idea of going, I did do a debate in Nebraska, but I don't know who it was with. Really? Seriously? Very, very frustrating to see this kind of lying and to see how many people today are going, well yeah, but he did apologize. He did apologize. No, he didn't. This isn't an apology. This is a lie. Nothing more. Other accusations. Jalal Abu Al-Rub was Southern California in 2008. It was not Jalal. He was not on Long Island. So, there. My memory actually is good. It's just when you have so many Arabic names piling up over the years, and certain of the debates weren't as memorable as other debates, then no. But that was, yeah, Jalal was 2008 in Southern California. That one I remember very well. As for the countless other volleys aimed at discrediting the work I do, I am unsure how to respond. Yes. Sayed Z. Sayed. Now, honestly, is there anyone in the audience that would go, okay, I think I can see why you might have a little trouble remembering that particular one. Yeah. Sayed Z. Sayed. It's even hard to say, but Farshad is correct. Thank you, sir. I couldn't remember that. It just didn't, beep, But as soon as it was said, it's like, oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. There we go. There it is. You know what? Okay, somebody in channel, hit the debate list. Try to make. Have we updated the debate list with all the South Africa debates? Why can't I access that? I will take. I didn't think I could. I thought it was a sub file, and I couldn't get to it. I thought we had updated it. If we have, somebody go through there, please, while I'm talking here. How many specifically Islamic debates have I done so far? How many specifically Islamic debates? I want to know. Haven't ever counted it up. Unlike Eric Cantor, who knew exactly how many he had not done. I'd like to know. Other accusations. As to the countless other volleys aimed at discrediting the work I do, I'm unsure how to respond. If my pronunciation of Arabic phrases is not correct, then I apologize. The language of my lineage is Turkish, not Arabic. Excuse me. Doesn't the Norman Geisler excuse sheet say that the only other language he speaks is Swedish? The language of my lineage is Turkish, not Arabic.
Mm-hmm.
Even Arabic dialects differ regionally, such as Jordanian and Egyptian. Well, how would you know? Indeed, 80% of the Muslim world does not speak Arabic, so I doubt anyone will be fully satisfied at this juncture. The problem is he claimed to speak Arabic. Yes.
Now, I'm recalling when I did that video for you when you did the presentation over in Lindale, Texas.
Uh-huh.
That the number I'd come up with was 27, and that was before.
That was before, yeah.
South Africa. I'm counting 28 here, real quick on this list again before.
And
so however
six,
many you did,
there were six of South Africa's. So that's 34.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, 34. We'll see if everybody else verifies that. It's sort of like when we try to count members on at business meetings at PRBC. And Ed and Brick come up with different numbers. We have to try it again. Yeah, okay. Micah says 33. We're getting 33 in channel. But if I did 6. See, if the 27 was right plus 6, that is 33. And then you said 28 for some reason. So, yes, I would include Hamza Abdul-Malik. Yeah, I would include Hamza Abdul-Malik. Anyways, this is called live webcasting, folks. So if we include Malik, it's 34. All right. Now, some of them have been repeats, you know, Shabir Ali and things like that. But that's still an awful lot of names to try to remember. But if somebody says, who did you debate in 2013 in Lanesia, South Africa, I can figure that out. I might at a moment go, but I can find out. When I wrote to Eric and Cantor and said, so who did you debate in Nebraska? This was February of 2010. It's now March of 2014. 4 years and 1 month have passed, and he still doesn't know. Still doesn't know. You know why? Because he's never debated a Muslim in Nebraska. That's why. And he knows it. And he knows it. Let's see. I must add, however, the misguided attempt by Muslim apologists to discredit converts to Christianity is not limited to me. I am joined by many others. In fact, it seems to be standard operating procedure. I do not believe I can do anything to stop these attacks. All I can do is continue to teach as I have for years, continue to serve the Lord with the best I can give. This just should disgust anyone that he would throw himself in with innocent individuals who have converted to Christ, who have not patted their resume and lied through their teeth. He's willing to use true converts to cover for his own lies. That should be absolutely disgusting to anybody. Disgusting. This constant stream of criticism, blogging, and berating is not acceptable between believers. I am as guilty as anyone else in instigating such things over the years, but these personal attacks are too much. I shall not participate in this anymore. But I will sue other people. And I'll send Peter Lumpkins out. And I'll send Tim Rogers out. And I'll use other people to do it. Not hypocrisy. Oh, my goodness. Criticism is many times helpful. In this particular instance, it has enabled me to correct the careless mistakes I addressed above. Really? What were they specifically? How did you correct the when you came here stuff and the jihad stuff and your father was a polygamist, brought many wives and stuff and the big family stuff and where? That comes later? Yeah, right. Nonetheless, I want to be clear about this current situation. This constant stream of criticism, blogging, and berating is not acceptable between believers. I am as guilty as anyone else in instigating such things over the years, but these personal attacks are too much. I shall not participate in this anymore. This is absolutely of no interest to me. So may the Lord judge between us. May the Lord judge between us. And, you know, a certain circuit court, you know, if he decides to sue somebody for posting the Marine videos. Yes, you just looked at the map. Yeah, that list, I have debated in four continents now. We can arrange one in India or Thailand, then we can, you know, start adding them all up here. To all who are reading this, I want you to know I'm a clear example of a person who is constantly in need of God's grace. This should be like dragging fingernails down a chalkboard, which I realize the younger generation does not understand what that means. I wonder if there's a YouTube video of what it sounds to draw fingernails on a chalkboard. Because that's maybe the only way Australia, tourism fair. Yes. That may be the only way that they'll ever understand. But here he uses all the right language in the defense of untruth. I'm a clear example of a person who is constantly in need of God's grace because Jesus Christ died on the cross of the world. That includes all of us. He died to forgive my sin and resurrected to give me life. He did the same for you. When I repented of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, he gave me new life. He can do the same for you. We are all sinners in need of forgiveness. If you'll trust Jesus Christ and turn from your sin, you can find forgiveness and freedom from all the guilt that is upon you. Jesus loves you. /Eric and Canner. Well, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? When you tag that on to a faux apology that is nothing but a lie, you are bringing tremendous disgrace to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's the apology, folks. He apologized. Yeah. Well, if that's what you want to call it, that's what you want to call it. Yeah, if we can arrange a debate in Antarctica, that would be sort of interesting. Well, anyway, so that took more time, much more time than I expected. We need to get to other things. What? I knew it was going to be jumbo. I'm just concerned it's going to go longer than that. I was directed to a video put out by Restoration Fellowship, which is Sir Anthony Buzzard's stuff. And it's a short one. And someone asked, could you respond to this? I'm going to play it for you, and the response is going to be short and sweet, because basically I've come to the conclusion that Sir Anthony Buzzard and his group, their entire apologetic is to, we will not listen to your definition of the Trinity, we will misrepresent it every single time, and then use that as an argument. That's it! That's all there is to it! We know you talk about three persons, but we will not allow that, and therefore you need to redefine it according to... It's really frustrating. So here's the video, and we'll respond to it.
In AD 325, Constantine called together a council, and he drew together the bishops of Christendom at the time. 316 gathered there. They did not gather to vote on the divinity of Jesus. In fact, there was never a vote taken at the Council of Nicaea. All that was done is that a creed was written, known as the Nicene Creed. The debate that existed about Jesus at that conference was not whether Jesus was divine, but how he was divine. Now, I would guess that most politicians, if they were in an election, would hail a 99% vote.
Yeah, and Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code just lies through his characters at that point when he says it was a close vote. He hardly made it.
That's right.
Now, notice it says, so why to this day don't Trinitarians agree with the Creed's opening statement? Now, folks, this is a creed that we repeat with regularity. So what's more likely, that a teeny tiny little group of heretics are misunderstanding the creed, or all the rest of us are so stupid that we can repeat it over and over again and not get it? Well, we know what their answer is. And by the way, someone in channel, I think it was Knox, recognized the music coming up here. I thought it was like a Darth Vader-ish thing, but I guess it came from... They're actually going to put Batman Forever theme behind this as they build their accusations. So here you go. Now, it's just sad. Anyway, you notice it has a whopping 76 views. It's going to get more views on the dividing line today than it would have gotten completely if it had been, if I had never touched it. But anyway, Trinitarians are taught to believe in one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's contradiction if we believe in one God, the Father. I hope everybody notices that there's like a comma there, not a period. I mean, when you take a portion of the description and assume it's the entirety, you're going to be confused, because we believe there's one God, one Lord, biblical language, 1 Corinthians 8. I mean, we've been over this a million times. That's why, to be honest with you, I just, you know, I get people on Twitter all the time, Anthony Buzzard said this, Anthony Buzzard. Yeah, I know. Just go watch the debate we did. There's nothing new. They haven't come up with anything. They haven't come up with anything new. They just come up with new ways of misrepresenting the same things. But if you've listened carefully, you should be able to go, yeah, we've already refuted that. And why keep showing interest when they have nothing new to say? It's not contradictory, actually. As anybody, Nicaea knew, and Athanasius knew, and, you know, even the Arians knew. And then they like to confuse issues because, some people use this term this way, and some people use this term that way. Ignoring the fact that a lot of the greatest controversy at that time was due to the fact that you had Greek in the East and Latin in the West, and getting them to line everything up just perfectly was very, very difficult to do. Sometimes translation was the issue. Sometimes usage was the issue. But they like to try to, you know, it's not that it's confusing as to what they meant. But it's very easy if you want to. Remember what Sean McCraney did in reading the Athanasian Creed? You know, just read it fast enough. But when you slow it down, you know. Notice, hypostasis or ousia. They become differentiated in later discussion, but ousia would mean another being. And if you read the rest of Hansen, you would know that too, but notice all the little dot, dot, dots. It's really easy to grab some of that. So why don't Trinitarians agree with their own creed? And I just go, man, what a waste of bandwidth. But there you go. And then there's some mockery at the end where they,
Anyone know what this is, class? Anyone?
Yeah, just got a little you know, mockery going on there. But then once you demonstrate that they have no earthly idea what they're talking about, then it makes them look sort of silly. Next video here, leaving behind that silliness. What's the guy's name? I forgot to bring it up, but everybody on Twitter yesterday was talking about some guy in Europe who swam the Tiber. And evidently he's some big, I guess Twitter's dead at the moment, so I guess I can't look at that. At least according to Hootsuite it is. It says Twitter API is down. Some guy, Ulf something, in Europe, who was a big word faith leader, became Roman Catholic. Oh, what's that? What? Yeah, Ulf something. I'd never heard of him before. Sorry, know nothing about word faith teachers in Europe. Okay. Someone from Europe last night was saying, well, I hope you'll discuss it because it's big news over here. And I started thinking, well, I suppose if Kenneth Copeland became a papist, that would be fairly decent news because I guess he's about, you know, the equivalent of Copeland over in Europe. Yeah, I guess, wow. For me, Twitter, for me, it was down. Dead for me, too. Wow. What's the world doing right now? Sitting around, I mean, how many people are really nervous right now because Twitter's dead? No one knows what's going on in the world anymore. That's sort of scary. But anyway, I can't give you any information about that, but it did remind me of the Pope's video that was sent to the Word Faith get-together, the Kenneth Copeland Ministries annual ministers' conference, where the Pope actually sent a video of greeting. And so let's play a little bit of this here. And you'll notice there are subtitles because it was in Italian.
Lì hanno trovato qualcosa più del pasto. Hanno trovato il fratello. Tutti noi abbiamo dei soldi, i soldi della cultura, i soldi della nostra storia, di tante ricchezze culturali, anche religiose, tradizioni diverse. Ma dobbiamo trovarci come fratelli e dobbiamo piangere insieme, come ha fatto Giuseppe. Quel pianto che unisce, pianto dell'amore.
The tears of love, these tears will unite us. And of course, what happens is, well, here, let's watch the result of this.
Un uomo semplice del popolo dice questa frase. Non ho trovato mai che il Signore abbia incominciato un miracolo senza finirlo bene. Lui finirà bene questo miracolo dell'unità.
He will complete this miracle of unity. I ask you to bless me, and I bless you. From brother to brother, I embrace you and thank you.
Grazie.
Now, so much for papal infallibility. sending this to rank heretics who word faith teaching, you know, Jesus died, born again Jesus, we're little gods. We can command and you know, all this stuff. So much for papal infallibility. I know, there is no possible way of disproving papal infallibility because it's only when he's defining dogma, and no one knows when that is. And everybody knows that even when the Pope is messed up on that, there's an excuse for it. So we've been there, done that, got the T-shirt. It is, it's utterly irrelevant and has no meaning. So, but evidently the Pope doesn't understand the issue of word faith teaching and the heresies that come with it. But let's watch what happens once that's done being played.
Oh,
standing O with
glory,
hands raised.
Glory, glory,
glory.
Tony, thank you, sir.
Come on, the man asked us to pray for him. Oh, Father. Father, we answer his request. And since we know not how to pray for him as we ought, other than to agree with him in his quest and his heart for the unity of the body of Christ. We come together in the unity of our faith. Hallelujah.
Really? Unity of our faith. Well, folks, once again, we know what unity of faith means to Rome. It is submission to the Bishop of Rome. That has always been Rome's perspective. That has always been what Rome believes unity of faith is. I don't expect Kenneth Copeland to have a scintilla of discernment when it comes to the papacy or the gospel. False teachers don't have discernment, and you don't expect them to have discernment. But again, all of these people who are watching this, who accept this word faith stuff, they have now been opened up to all of the mysticism that frequently lines the road across the Tiber River. And it won't just be Ulf Ekman who swims the Tiber. I'm sure there'll be many others. And will they even know what they're getting into? No, of course not. But if you can believe the stuff that Kenneth Copeland teaches you, you can believe what anybody teaches you, I guess. And then they go on.
So, Father, we just, all of us now, according to Scripture, when we know not how to pray as we ought, we pray for him in the Spirit. We receive utterance in the Holy Ghost. We receive prayers of faith. We receive, sir, we receive words that are not our own.
And so now the tongue speaking begins. I'm wondering what spirit
is
causing this.
Hallelujah, 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 glory, glory, glory. Thank you, Father, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.
So does the Spirit of God cause people to speak in tongues, to pray in a meeting of one false teacher, to pray for another false teacher who actually claims to all the titles of the Trinity? I mean, the Pope is the Holy Father. That's used as the Father. He is an alter Christus, another Christ. It's used as the Son. And the Vicar of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And Pontifex Maximus. That was just the pagan emperor of Rome. Chief of all the religions of Rome. So where is his tongues coming from? It's not coming from the Spirit of God, so evidently there is an ability to go without any need of a Holy Spirit involved in so doing. And there you go. So amazing stuff, but again, it doesn't surprise me. Does not surprise me in the least that this would take place. Some question here as to where I need to go. I think I'll go ahead and play this and maybe see how far we can get with some other stuff after that. But I did want to address, I haven't checked to see what the newest, Sean McCraney had to say last evening. But after the Rob Bowman program, Sean McCraney did a video last week, or did an episode last week, God Part 3. And it was weird. Has something to do with light, and no one could really figure it out. But he's talking about, and we've pointed out, that the problem he seems to have in regards to eternal sonship, I don't think anyone really understands what his issues are yet. He needs to stop quoting John MacArthur as a source for this, because MacArthur has changed his view on this subject. But here, just catch this little section here.
He has been classically defined as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existing as separate persons or minds or core personalities prior to the creative period.
And
so there
passed.
Was a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, separate personalities prior to Genesis chapter 1 that says, in the beginning, God.
Yes. The Son has eternally been the Son, Spirit's eternally been the Spirit, the Father has eternally been the Father, and they have been in relationship to one another. Yes, that's exactly what we believe, right?
That's part of it. Now, there's two general and acceptable views within Christianity relative to this aspect of the Trinity. One says that the Son, Jesus Christ, has existed as the Son for eternity. And this is known as eternal sonship by theologians. The other is that the Word of God became the Son when he took on flesh, thus making him God, thus making God the Father and him God the Son. I adhere to this latter perspective, and so and do so primarily because nowhere in the Old Testament descriptions of God as God is he ever described as being or being in a father-son relationship.
And why would that be? We have discussed this many, many times in the program before. While there are references, for example, to the Son being given in Isaiah 9 and places like that, why is it that you do not have a father-son spirit paradigm in the Old Testament? Because the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed between the Old and New Testaments in the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that the Son becomes the Son solely, and that is a solely incarnational term. I would consider that a subcreedal perspective. And the problem is that Sean, in many of his statements, has gone beyond just simply trying to be a Walter Martin, who also was a incarnational sonship person, to going well beyond that into statements of modalism, statements of manifestation and terminology like that.
It doesn't exist until we get to the incarnation of Christ, and then we see a father-son relationship. In other words, I reject eternal sonship and believe pre-incarnate Jesus is better understood as the Word of God, the Holy Spirit as the breath or the pneuma of God, and with God not being a father.
Pneuma is spirit, so that's sort of a distinction without a meaning.
Father at all until the incarnation of the Word. The Jews did not relate to God as their father with a.
Yes, they did. The term father is used of God not only as creator, but specifically in his relationship to Israel.
Capital F in the Old Testament. He was God. He was Theos. Now, understand this point of view has always been my understanding of God since leaving Mormonism. Of course, Mormonism, I always thought that there was a father and a son who were physical beings, representations of each other, the son having to come and get a body, but he was a spirit being that looked like he did when he was born. But I errantly believed that the Trinitarian view reflected this idea that the son became the son when he bore flesh. And it's not so. Additionally, in my rejection of eternal sonship, I also cling to the notion that God was wholly one eternal being who manifested himself in a variety of different ways from the beginning of his engagements with human beings. That word manifest is a real red flag to theologians.
Well, to Christian theologians who recognize in the history of the church the fact that the denial of the eternal existence of the divine persons is the essence of the denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not just, there's a reason for this. And what I'm learning is that despite the efforts of many to try to come alongside, to try to teach, to try to help, that Sean isn't real good at accepting that kind of assistance.
And in some ways, I've contributed to the argument terribly because I haven't explained myself well. In fact, several years ago on live television, to explain to our audience here in Utah, I illustrated the Trinity as the pre-creation God being a consuming fire. Some of you may have watched the show where I discussed how God was this consuming fire, and then I illustrated how at the incarnation of his word, pre-creation, by which he established all things, when he took on flesh, within the flesh of Christ, the fire dwelled. And that the Father, as fire, remained there, and the Holy Spirit, as fire, when it fell on Pentecost, revealed itself as fire.
Okay, that's called modalism, just in case you wanted to know.
And those were manifestations of God to man in the redemption of humankind.
Now, the big question, once again, prior to his birth in Bethlehem, did the Son, as a...
Again, not so.
Did the Son, as a divine person, exist in, not as a manifestation, not as God's speech, or the Spirit as God's breath, but did the Son, as a divine person, have communion with, communication with, love for, and the object of the love of the Father? That's what John 17:5 says. That's what we're shown in the Carmen Christi, when the Son, prior to the incarnation, does not give consideration. That's something that a person is doing. These are questions that, as of yet, I have not heard consistent answers. Sean gave incredibly inconsistent responses during what he called the Inquisition, which would have been so much more useful if he had just told people what it was going to be about beforehand so they could have been prepared.
Says the Trinity. In fact, this description has led many Christian believers, educated and not, to say modalist and heretic. That's not true, because the Trinity says Father, Son, Holy Spirit, separate persons, individuals from pre-creation. So again, for clarification's sake, Orthodox Christianity has long taught and believed that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit existed in the beginning as persons individuated from each other before the foundation of the world, and they were respectively known as, again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To deny eternal sonship is not unheard of in the realms of Christian theology. And as mentioned, Dr. Walter Martin, who used to reach out to the Mormons in his ministry of PhD, he denied eternal sonship. And so did Dr. John MacArthur. He's since recanted that, and he's gone back to eternal sonship. But before, he said, no, I don't think so either. So it's not a real clear issue.
But the existence of the Logos as the second person of the Trinity is. Martin was clear on that. MacArthur was clear on that. So to say that they did not utilize the manifestation language, and that's the issue here. That's the issue here. Now, I don't know. Like I said, I didn't look at. Let me see here. Yeah, see, I don't see the videos. Here we go. They don't update the playlist. Nope. I thought, let's see, today's... Oh, it might be tonight. Tuesday, okay, all right. So there should be a new one this evening. So we'll see if this continues. Who knows? but some of the conversations I had with some of the pastors up in Utah were not in any way, shape, or form encouraging in this situation. So we will see what continues to develop up there in the Salt Lake Valley. Well, got about 15 minutes left. I'm going to pick up in the last 15 minutes, a few more minutes of the William Lane Craig, Paul Helm discussion. We normally have been doing this as a part of Radio Free Geneva, but we'll just stick it in here so we can make some progress because there's still a lot of direction to go. Ulf Ekman, yeah, all right. He has a lot of influence. He can, yeah, okay. All right, so it's huge. Well, but again, doesn't surprise me whatsoever. If he's word faith, he doesn't have any foundation upon which to stand in the first place. So anyways, we continue on with William Lane Craig, Paul Helm.
And now the second point that was raised there. About
being the author of sin.
Yeah, the author of evil or sin. Or
that, I think, depends on how the Calvinist explains divine providence. Many Calvinists that I have spoken with understand divine providence and sovereignty to mean that God causally determines everything that happens. And that's why it all unfolds the way he wants to, because he is the one who causally moves the will this way or that. And if that's the case, that means that God moves some people to sin. And that would make him the author of sin, both in the sense that the reason the person wills to sin is because God is the one who moved his will to do that. He's like the puppeteer who pulls the strings on the puppet's arms to make him do what he wants. But it would also impugn or make God the author of sin in a more profound sense, in that it would seem terribly morally wrong to do that, to move another person to sin, and then to hold that person morally responsible for that. That seems to impugn the goodness of God.
Now, I would expect by this point in time, after all of these years, that Dr. Craig would have in his dialogues a sufficiently deep knowledge of the positions that he decries to provide a meaningfully accurate representation of them. And what I mean by that is, if he wants to use philosophical terminology, at least allow those systems that are considerably more biblically oriented than his own to use primarily biblical language. And at least try to make the translation accurate if you're going to insist upon not using biblical categories. Puppeteers, robots, all of this kind of simplistic language. And it is. It's a simplistic representation of the effect of God's decree. It's instead of seeing the full orbed nature, instead of seeing the three-dimensional nature, instead of seeing the richness, the fact that we're looking at a diamond, not at a printout of a diamond, the fact that you can look at it from different angles, that it has depth, that there's more to the relationship between things than just simply a flat correspondence that would result in the idea of a robot and the idea of a puppeteer. The reality of the divine decree becoming the very foundation of the existence of the universe, the fabric of time, the events in the fabric of time, and hence the reality of the actions of mankind in time, that for some reason doesn't enter into Dr. Craig's understanding. It has to be a very simplistic idea that God moves the will to sin. What's the anthropological problem with that? Well, biblically, we can demonstrate beyond all shadow of a doubt the fact that God actually restrains human evil. I've never heard, I'm thinking, I do not recall, let's put it this way, I do not recall any situation wherein William Lane Craig has been asked or required to interact with biblical texts where God restrains the evil of men. Why is that significant? Well, obviously, I don't believe that he has a biblical anthropology. Molinists generally are not going to have a biblical anthropology of man being dead in sin or anything along those lines, because how can that really fit with middle knowledge? I mean, middle knowledge, how does middle knowledge even take into consideration the reality of the deadness of man and sin? I mean, how can middle knowledge Middle knowledge, for example, does it know what an individual will do given certain circumstances, and how does it take into consideration regeneration and non-regeneration? So there's double middle knowledge to where, well, if person X is regenerate in situations Y, he'll do Z, but if person X is regenerate, then in situations Y, he'll do A. But whether he's regenerate or not, that's all up to his free will. So how would you know? Again, this is where, you know, a fellow who I know is listening to what I'm saying right now, strong Molinist, committed to the system, is writing something on this subject and asked me for a bibliography of my sources. And I wrote back and said, I don't have a bibliography of my sources. My objection to this whole concept is purely biblical. You want the bibliography? Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Joseph, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's my bibliography. There's just such a massive chasm between those who derive their theology from that which is theanoustos and those who derive it from philosophical categories and philosophical systems. And, well, you know, you're using this category over there and that category over there, which can be used to substantiate anything at all. The fact that you have all these different philosophies of men demonstrates that it is not drawing from a sufficiently clear and perspicuous source to give you a consistent answer to anything. And so when that's your ultimate authority, and I argue, and I will argue again, that that is in philosophical systems and especially in Molinism, you're not deriving this from Scripture. No one read the Scriptures and said, wow, I think I have to believe in middle knowledge. No, it never happened. And it would never happen. It is an external authority that you're trying to interpret Scripture to be consistent in the light of that. Well, that's what the Mormon does with Mormonism. That's what the Roman Catholic does with his ultimate authorities. That's what the Jehovah's Witness does or the Unitarian does. Nothing new there. What is unique, what is truly challenging, is to have a theology that is actually derived from, you know, nobody can do that. You've got your systems just like anybody else. There's the challenge, to know that you are influenced by your own systems, to know that you have your own traditions, to know enough about church history, for example, to realize that the conflicts that influence you influence how you read Scripture, to know all of that and still to affirm that there is a unified, beautiful fabric of divine truth that is consistent with itself, and to give your life to the discovery of that, not like you're doing it for the first time, but to continue walking in the steps of all of those before you who have pointed all these things out so that you can have a foundation upon maybe to even go farther and to go deeper and to see connections that had not been seen before. But you aren't going to do that. That's not where you're going to go. If in reality, what's going on is you are trying to make the Scriptures consistent with your philosophical system as your ultimate authority. And that surely is what Molinism is. That surely is what Molinism is. And the Molinist, therefore, I don't think even can start to understand the depth of the relationship that exists between the clear statements of Scripture in regards to God's absolute creative control over everything that he has made, and the fact that there then, because of the way he's made it, is a solid foundation upon which to hold men accountable. If God was walking along and forcing innocent creatures to do bad things, that would be one thing. But that's not what we're saying. He is restraining evil. And yes, evil is a part of his decree, but the idea that people come up with is that I, as a creature of God, somehow exist outside of his decree. I am not a fallen son or daughter of Adam. I don't have to have my sin restrained or anything like that. I'm just sort of out there like an equal to God, and he's perverted me. He's made me bad. He's put that big gun to my back and said, do bad things. And that is a simplistic and erroneous understanding of what it is we're saying.
Well, to start with what Bill began starting with, I think it's bread and butter for the Calvinist that God has determined the nations and the ways in which the nations develop and the culture of those nations and so on. I mean, that's a very strong statement of divine sovereignty, it seems to me, in Acts there.
Bill, though, just to stay on that issue, is saying the problem is that it seems terribly unfair on a Calvinist view of that, in as much as these people had no...
Yes, but you see, I personally reject any kind of human analogy between the divine relationship to his creation and that of a puppeteer or a programmer. These are all, as it were, creature-to-creature relationships. But I presume that the infinite God has resources at his disposal that are, as it were, beyond the resources that human beings have at their disposal at this particular point. And, of course... Calvinists have always made a distinction between God's relationship to evil and his relationship to good. He permits the evil. It's under his control, but he permits it.
Again, there's Paul Helm providing a needed corrective to some of those elements.
But if, as Bill suggests, God is literally causally causing people to do wrong things, evil things, does God then not become, as it were, the author of evil in that sense? In what sense is it just permitting if God is the one who...
Well, because he's nonetheless respecting the wills of people who act, their agency. So that when I tie my shoelace, it isn't God who's tying my shoelace, it's me that's tying my shoelace, and I have sets of beliefs and a situation in life which is not that of God, but it's my own set of circumstances, no doubt given to me by God, but not his, mine, nonetheless.
I want to affirm what Paul says about God has resources for providentially ordering the world that go beyond puppetry and causal determinism. But what I'd want to know is, why couldn't that resource be middle knowledge?
Why couldn't that resource be middle knowledge? Well, as Paul's going to say at the end, that doesn't actually provide anything. Because that's not... Here's my question. That's not God's resource. Where did he get it? It came from someplace else. It doesn't come from God's being. There's that card dealer again. He's got to deal with the cards he's been dealt. And if what a free creature will do does not flow from God's decree, then where does it flow from? What's its origin? What's its source? That is the question. We've run out of time on the program today. We went jumbo. We could have easily gone mega, I suppose. We wanted to press on. But we went a little long on the first subject there. Sorry about that. But hey, there's a little bit of everything for everybody in a program like this one. So Lord willing, we'll see you Thursday afternoon, maybe a little bit earlier if we need to go early. We'll let you know, as we always do. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time. God bless.